Let me read to you the opening verses of Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Elizabeth, we'll close with that last hymn. So Psalm 119, we've been looking at this chapter, unique in Scripture. It is a celebration, really, of the reality of a speaking God. But it is a response to the law, to the Word of God, as the speaker turns his heart to the Lord. So we're just going to read through the first five verses. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to you in the midst of our week with all the things on our mind. We think of the holiday tomorrow and the happiness of spending time with family and a short break. And so we ask that you would really give us grateful hearts, that our gratitude would not just kind of fizzle out in sentimentalism, but that there would be a very conscientious and intentional setting our feet on a path of obedience. God, what do you want? Are you pleased with our worship? Are you pleased with our childlike faith? Are you pleased with our response? We ask that you would make the path on which Christ has walked when he turns and says to his people to follow me, that you would make it crystal clear through your word, that we would delight in your law, that we would love your commandments, that we would come to agree with the psalmist in every one of these 170 plus verses. The happiest life, the enviably complete and whole life, integrated, woven together by your words. We ask that in the coming days that you would give us such a sweet privilege of listening to you and give us hearts that are wholly responsive. And Father, for those who have owned Bibles all their lives, but their heart has never responded, and it's always been words on a page only for them and duties, but the reality of knowing you and being known by you, of belonging to you and of possessing you, God, they have not known. And we ask that in great mercy, you would work them in their souls so that they could look back on these days as an extraordinary reason for gratitude. Father, we pray that you would knit our hearts together to really fear your name, to stand in awe of you. We pray that you would teach us wonderful things from your law. And we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, this is our third week in Psalm 145. And we're not going to be working systematically through it. We're just going to hit some high points. Last week, after the introductory week, last week we looked at a verse where the psalmist, surprisingly, in a song that celebrates the law of God, the psalmist celebrates the fact that those that walk in obedience with the Lord are brought into a wide open area. So instead of it being what we fear it might be, the holier you get, the more constricted life is, the psalmist says, no, it's quite the opposite. I have been brought out of the jail cell of selfishness, and by the grace of God, walking in obedience, I feel like a man who's been set into this just wide liberty. Today, I want us to look, though, at a very wonderful portion of this, and it follows the first three verses, where you remember the first three verses and one verse toward the end are the only verses in the psalm where God is not directly prayed to. So almost the entirety of the psalm is a direct statement to God about his word. But verses 1, 2, and 3, it's not one of those. It's where there is a general observation. How happy. So imagine that you're the kind of a person, you know, you walk up, you wake up in the morning, you walk up to the window and you look out and you see someone walking by on the street and they just look so happy. I mean, maybe they look like their family's happy, you know, everything's perfect. And you think, how happy is that person? In Psalm 119, the psalmist looks out the window and he sees the most enviably happy person. And it's the person that is obeying God. And so he makes some observations. It's not just that he obeys the Lord. His whole heart seeks to be obedient and wants to know, God, what do you want me to do? And, you know, he doesn't drift off into that path of iniquity. So he's looking at that, and there's general observations. But in verse 4 and 5, what we have tonight is we're going to take a quick look at the first response of the believer in this psalm to the happy, to the sight of happiness as they look at a person who walks in obedience. Now, I want to say before we even get to verses 4 and 5 that this initial response demonstrates a progression or a shift that has to be there in your soul and not just in this psalm. In other words, let me say it this way. For the believer, there must be a progression from general observations to very specific and personal application. Look at the pronouns in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then compare them to 4 and 5. All right? So, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those, all right, who seek him. They do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And then here's the shift. And it really never goes back. Here's the progression. Verse 4. You, God, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them. Oh, that my ways would be established to keep your statutes. So we go from those people and God to us and we and me and you. If there is not that fundamental progression in your soul, it does not matter how much you understand of biblical doctrine. It doesn't matter how much you defend the Bible. If you have not moved, in a sense, from a verse 3 to a verse 4, then you have no genuine reason to say, I'm his. I mean, one of the most fundamental characteristics of a person that's been born again that we look for in a church setting is, do you now have an appetite for the Word of God? I mean, is there any difference between you and that book? Or is it still a general observation? So, a wonderful progression. We move from, okay, I want to use some alliteration. I don't normally do this, but maybe you'll remember it. We move from admiring the Bible to applying it. We move from defending the Scripture as God's Word to doing it. We move from praising its qualities to practicing it. If the pronouns have not shifted from those and him to me and you, then you must search your heart. Well, let's look at what verse 4 and 5 together say and what response they give. All right? First of all, in verse 4, let's read it. You have ordained your precepts, your laws, your specific commands, that we should keep them diligently. So there is a universal and unalterable obligation, all right? God has fundamentally ordained that humans keep his law. And I want to make it clear that I believe that is universal. So it's not just for Christians. And it is unalterable, okay? Nothing that occurs in your life, in your circumstances, and nothing that occurred in the ministry of Jesus Christ has altered the fact that we owe God a wholehearted obedience to his moral law. But we'll get to that in a second. That can be a bit confusing for us. When you come to Psalm 119, and the entire psalm is celebrating the law of God, You will find it very difficult to benefit if you're a little confused on the place of God's moral law. Okay, so we're not talking about ceremonial laws, offering sacrifices. We're not even talking about civil laws that were pointed to Israel. We're talking about the fundamental moral law. There are many statements of it, but it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Right and wrong. Right and wrong that's right and wrong no matter what generation you live in and what language you speak. When we come to Psalm 119, if we are somewhat fuzzy on the place of the law in the Christian life, it is very difficult to benefit from Psalm 119. Let me say it this way. There is, and has been for some time, such confusion over the place of the law, the moral law, in the life of a Christian, that there's been a lot of books written about it. And anytime you have kind of a hot spot, you know, in a thing that's debated, you do tend to have people that the debate, just the nature of debate, kind of drives people to the extreme. So people then begin to make more and bigger and stronger statements. And so instead of kind of coming to the middle where there's an agreement, you know, hopefully, based on Scripture, there tends to be kind of a widening. And it polarizes, and you know, so you pick one side or the other. I don't think we need to do that. I think the Bible really is quite simple on this matter. And if you want to go read all the books, you can, but I don't think you'll come out all that much better than just taking some simple statements from Scripture. The Bible does give, if you give it a quick reading, especially in the New Testament letters, the Bible does give you quite a few verses that have negative statements toward the law. The law is kind of seen as an enemy. The law is kind of seen as a thing that is old and set aside. The law is portrayed as a thing that was too weak to help you. And the contrast, of course, is the gospel. And that, there's a great deal of truth in that when you apply it to justification. In other words, is the law a thing that you use to make yourself the kind of person that God would find lovable, forgivable? And the answer is no. So the law is not your way of getting right with God, of being justified. The law is the way that Christ justified you, his perfect obedience. But does the law have any place in the Christian life? There are passages that are so strong when they talk about the law. They seem to dismiss it so kind of categorically that when you read them, you think, if I ever talk about law keeping as a Christian, I feel that I've almost like created a theological error, that I'm not really a very faithful Christian. I think sometimes the problem is we know just enough theological phrases to do ourselves harm. Let me give you a couple verses that sound very anti-law. All right, Romans 6. Verse 14, for sin will not be master over you. Good news. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. Oh, well, that's great. I'm not under law. I'm under the undeserved love of God. That's why sin can't master me. So obviously law there, not a very favorable thing. Romans 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Christ died, you died spiritually, so that you might be joined to another, to him. You died to the old husband, you've been raised in a new spiritual life, married to a new husband, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, we're at work in our members, the members of our body, to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Certainly sounds like law is a thing that we don't want anything to do. If that's anything to do with, and if that's the case, then when we read Psalm 119, I just don't know how we'll benefit. John Bunyan's famous statement sums up these kinds of passages. This is what Bunyan says. To run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. But then we come to passages in the New Testament, and we just don't have time because this is actually an introductory statement. All right, this is our introductory point. We come to passages in the New Testament where obedience to Christ is very clearly expected. I mean, so, you know, the logic is something like this. It does not make much sense to us that Christ would come and give himself for a people who are in rebellion so that the ultimate end of his rescuing them is that they can rebel more with impunity. If you have been made by a king, created under an authority, and you have been sustained by the king, and you have been bought by a king, and you have, all of this exists for a king, and in salvation, you don't just come into a family, but into a kingdom, then would we not expect that there would be a rule for us? And so we read things like this, John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." John 14:15 is a verse we always call to memory in this topic. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Matthew 5, we looked at this not long ago. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments," Christ says, "and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So how do we understand this? I think that there are a few important things we can hit and then move on to back to our Psalm 119. First, your obligation to obey God is not based on anything other than who God is. Okay, so that's the great foundation. Why would we owe God any obedience? Because God is God. All right, so it's the nature of who he is that puts us under an obligation. If we don't understand that, then when we look from New Testament, Old Testament to New Testament and back, we think, well, everything's changed. So has obedience changed? Second, the obligation is not therefore altered by anything altering in you. So if we owe God obedience because it's who he is, it's what a being like that is owed, the fact that I am born with a sinful heart that doesn't like to obey, and in a sense there is, you know, something in me that constantly resists obedience, does not lessen the fact that you are obligated to obey. We've talked about this before. It is also not changed by any alteration in any activity in the great work of our redemption. God is still God, and he is still owed everything he was owed. He was owed everything on day one, and he will be owed everything on the last day of human history. And the Old Testament covenants and the coming of Christ and the fullness of the new covenant, those are all very significant, but not one of them has altered what God is and what God is owed. So the new covenant has not removed the fact that God is infinitely worthy of every person's perfect obedience, and that's why we're obligated. Well, what else? This obligation to give God our obedience is often summed up in the Bible in words like this: love. What is the sum of the law? What is the goal of the law? I mean, all those little rules, what were they all about? Well, the Bible is very helpful. To love God and to love men, to love people, God and people. When Christ calls his disciples to come under his authority, he also uses a summary phrase: follow me. Now, the trick is not to think that that's all there is to say. What does it look like to love God? And what does it look like to love people around me? Am I kind of left to my own to wander in a fog of good intentions? The answer is no. The scripture clearly gives us God's commands, God's precepts and statutes. What does it look like to follow Jesus of Nazareth? Well, that ought to be easy. I don't follow Jesus of Nazareth by buying sandals and a bathrobe and a donkey. How do you do it? What did Christ do? Morning by morning, he said, the Lord God awakened me. He opened my ear to hear from his word, and I was not disobedient, and I didn't turn aside. So morning by morning, God, will you give me grace to follow my Savior? And that will include taking what you said in this book, these authoritative statements, seriously. Another, there are definite changes in our relationship to the law in the new covenant. It's not exactly the same. The law is not over me as a standard by which I am condemned, because it is satisfied in the work of Christ. And therefore, if you are in Christ, union with Christ provides the privilege of the law being satisfied with you. For righteousness' sake, for peace, for your standing before God. The law now does not disappear, but the moral law no longer hanging over you to condemn you, which was right, now is free to come alongside you, so to speak, and to point out the way of obedience. If you find a person who might want to argue those points, that doesn't mean they're not a Christian. I mean, I think Christ's statement is really pretty clear. You can be least in the kingdom of God by saying, no, there's no more law at all. Just kind of love God and just do whatever. But if you find a person who fundamentally is opposed to obedience to the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, and they call it grace, then they are lying to themselves. Now, with those kind of basic pictures in our mind, that the law hasn't been thrown out, and we've talked about that before, so we won't spend any more time. Let's run back to verse 4 and 5 and hit some high points. Verse 4, there are some facts that are stated. God has ordained. The Hebrew word is to command. Same word that's used when the Hebrews described a captain on a battlefield hollering at the soldiers over there what they needed to do next. God has commanded, not just given us precepts, not just given us rules or laws or steps to follow. That would be a sweet thing, but he's actually commanded us. He has commanded us to keep them with all diligence. Verse 4. It's a simple word, to be diligent. Spurgeon said, none of God's laws are kept accidentally. I mean, you can kind of slip into a moral, pattern of conduct. Like, well, I don't get up and do these things. I never have gotten up and done these bad things. I just don't find them attractive. But to really live for a king doesn't happen by accident. So God has commanded that we diligently keep his precepts, his laws. Imagine a child doing their chores on a Saturday when they want to be outside and they're rushing through them. And then the kid runs outside. And you know what happens? Mom says, wait, come back in here. Did you do your chores? Of course I did my chores. Okay, and they go back out. Later, mom walks past maybe the bedroom and looks and thinks, you call that doing what I told you to do? I mean, and sometimes that's the way we can be with God's law. Of course I did these things. I mean, of course I've obeyed you, God. I mean, of course I'm following Christ. But is there a diligence? Is it like the child doing the chores to get on with something else? Now, imagine a totally different person. Imagine a person that works at the UN and the world leaders are coming together and you are in charge of one of the world leaders, his room, his itinerary, his safety, whatever. How seriously you take it. Maybe it's an honor. God has commanded, has ordained that we keep his law with diligence, that is, with strength. That is, we see it having an absolute claim. You know what I mean by that? Like, there are a lot of things that have a claim on you. You feel that in the holidays when you go home and visit family and friends. Everybody wants to see you. So Katie's here. So does everybody want to see Katie? Everybody wants to see Katie. And then you think, well, if I ask Katie to come visit us, well, then we steal her from mom and dad, or we steal her from so-and-so. And, you know, and when you visit home, like, you got a lot of people you should see. There's a lot of claims on you. But to be diligent in responding to God's law means that there is an authority that rises above every other, and it just does not matter what's happening in your life right now. You owe him wholehearted obedience. God has commanded that we treat his laws as something that rise above the claim of anything else. Now, do you see the kindness of the Lord in that? Verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's the happiest person on the planet. Verse 4. God commands you to follow that person that you've just viewed as happy. I am commanding you to walk on a path that brings the greatest happiness. There are people who are diligent, and it has nothing to do with God. So imagine a businessman. He starts a new business. So he's like, you know, 70 hours a week, and it's all he thinks about. You know, even when he's sitting at the table with his family eating, he's off in business land. And you know, when he's at the ball game watching his kids play, he's thinking about business. You know, with our phones now, you don't ever have to stop. So he's constantly devoting himself to business. A man that's really diligent about business doesn't even notice the degree to which he has devoted everything to business and the sacrifice. So he gives up time and hours, years of his life. He gives up family sometimes. He gives up a marriage. He gives up friends. He gives up his health. All with one great goal. I want this business to succeed. And he feels it's worth it. But not every man that's really diligent in business and sacrifices prospers. I mean, even in an earthly sense. There are examples where a man might work 60, 70, 80 hours a week. And every hour he works during that week, his business loses a little more money. It's just going down and down. Do you fear that God has commanded you, like some unwise and cruel and overbearing employer, you owe me everything. So I'm commanding you that all of your life should be guided by my law. And you think, well, I mean, I know it's right. Do you fear that the result would be like the man who gives up everything for business and in the end, you know, he just holds ashes? What a sweet thing that in walking the path of obedience which God commands his people, it is a happy path, and you can do it in the happiest moments, in the hardest moments. Tomorrow, many of you will be with family, all right? So some of you will have grandkids, and you don't get to see them. So there's grandpa or grandma, and you sit right beside, and maybe you're reading a book, or you're doing something with the grandkids, and you're happy. And that whole time, the heart is able to respond to God. God, I want to live for you. We're going to look at the next verse in a second. Oh, that my ways were established to keep your law while I'm playing with my grandkid, while I'm hanging out with my friends, while I'm eating with family. But there is such a sweetness in the guarantee that the end of the journey is real happiness. And not a man who devoted everything and sacrificed everything and in the end ended up with nothing. One of my favorite verses that describes the happiness of an obeyer is found in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy has so many of these. I gave you my word so that you would walk in my ways, so that you would be happy. But Deuteronomy 28, I think, is particularly appealing. Verse 1 and 2. He's about to talk about all these blessings, all these particularly happy things that come to his nation, to his people, as they obey. I'll read two verses. Now it shall be, verse 1, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings, he's about to mention, will... Now look at these two descriptions. Come upon you and overtake you if you obey. Do you not find that an enviable description? Would you not like that written over your life? Just this kind of this banner over your doorway into your house, written over your family, written over this church. And we're not talking about getting God to love us by our obedience. We're talking to people who've been bought by the King and set free now. Would you not be happy to hear God say to you, walk in the path of obedience? And so many sweet things that I have prepared for you will come upon you. They will overtake you. Quite the opposite if we ignore the King. So that's verse 4. That's the very first thing you say after you read those first three verses. Happy person that obeys God. First thing, let's be clear. The Creator has commanded that we keep His word diligently. But then verse 5. Now, I wanted to do this, but I felt we wouldn't have enough time. I wanted to hand you a piece of paper. Don't look at verse 5. I already saw you look, but I mean, quit looking. If I gave you a piece of paper with verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5 just had some blank lines, what would you write? All right, don't look at it. Let me read it. Verse 1, how blessed, how enviably happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. God, You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. What comes next for you? It's a great test in Scripture when we see the response of a believer to certain facts, and then we ask ourselves, could I have written something like that? For example, Paul, 11 chapters of theology where he's describing our ruin, our rescue by Christ, and at the end of chapter 11, he just bursts out into this praise about God and this incomparable salvation. I mean, when you reach that as a believer, if you're reading carefully, you're not just buzzing through, don't you think sometimes, okay, I wouldn't have been able to write it so wonderfully, but I could have said something like that. And as soon as I read Paul's words, I think, Paul, I completely agree. What would you write for verse 5? Now let's look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Do you feel that even though you may not have been able to write that well, would you say, actually, I would have written something like that. The happy person, the King that has laid down a command, walk this happy path of obedience. Now, what do you want to say to Him? God, I want my life to be guided by those realities. Oh, that my ways were established to keep your statutes. Now, what does he mean by that? Spurgeon says a wonderful thing here. I mean, he always has some nuggets, but this is what he said. Here we have the writer, before he can kind of line up all of his words for his prayer. I mean, you know how you do. You think, like, what do I want to say to the Lord? Before his brain can get all the words in the right order and his lips can say it, his heart runs through the door into the throne room and has something to say to God before anybody else can say it. Oh, God. Spurgeon said, the phrase, oh, that, is just as an acceptable opening to prayer as the phrase, our Father. Oh, God, oh, that. Why these words? Well, sometimes we speak like this when there's this deep desire. There is an ache in the Christian's heart. It is not always there to the same degree, and that does grieve us. But it is there because God wrote the law in the soul of the Christian. Being alive to my King, oh, I desire. God, oh, I want my life and its ways to be wonderfully, firmly established in obedience. What a different prayer, a church member says, if they don't know the King. Spurgeon points out this could not just be desire. There might be really, in a sense, confession or regret. Look at the happy person. Here's the command that God gives. Walk that path of obedience. You open the door, there's the path, and you realize how little you've walked. Really? I mean, you've been as nice as everybody else around you at church. But have you really yearned to obey? And so there's a regret there. Oh, God, in a sense, oh, God, forgive me. My ways haven't been established to keep your word. I haven't firmly dug in and made that a fixed point. I feel it. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But I think that whatever we see, certainly there's a sense of dependence in this prayer. God, oh God, I'm looking to you now. My first response to the happy picture and the reality that God has authoritatively commanded me to keep his law diligently, to obey my king. My first response is this, oh God, I want that. Help. A sense of this wonderful dependence. There's a couple of lessons in this final verse that we'll look at tonight. One is this, your personal, moral, and spiritual weakness will never be a valid excuse for disobedience or delayed obedience or partial obedience. We are frequently misapplying the truths of the Bible when the Bible describes how desperately needy we are and how spiritually weak we are. How many times as a preacher I hear people say this because they feel that this is a very spiritual thing to say. So you're supposed to say it to preachers. And they say, oh, we can't do anything. Yeah, I know. I mean, we can't even obey. It's only a very small part of the truth. Remember Christ's statement in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. All right, is there a living union there? All right, abide in me and fruit will be produced. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When you have access to the infinite God and all that you need for obedience is constantly being made available to you through the mediation of Jesus Christ, seated beside the Father, we can never say to God, I would have obeyed better. I would have diligently established obedience as a pattern in my life. But you know, God, we're also sinful down here. Paul describes himself in these words in 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, by this unexpected friendship from heaven, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. That wonderful balance. I don't deserve it, but he gave it to me. And what he has done within me has produced in me a desire to labor, to obey, to walk, to do. And I have by grace done. But it is the grace of God that's helped me all along. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, none of us are sufficient for any of this stuff in Christianity. But we find a sufficiency in God. So, first lesson. When the Christian sees the happy life, when the Christian hears that every command should be kept, guard against the lie that because you were born sinful, there's no hope for you. I mean, that's just kind of a nice ideal. And weakness is an excuse for taking obedience as optional. No, what do we do? Well, we follow the psalmist. Our heart leaps up, runs into the throne room, and by faith says, oh, that my ways were established to keep your word. Second lesson, this is a very comforting verse for every true follower of Christ who is sick of how fickle they are in contrast to how perfect Christ is. I see Christ. Sometimes I see him in the scripture so clearly, I think I will never sin again. Do you ever have those quiet times where, you know, at the end of the quiet time, you think, God, I think that when I get up from here, I'll never, ever sin again. I'll never be knowingly selfish again. And then within maybe days, maybe hours, we notice that we have made some selfish choices. There is nothing but fickleness in us. And so we are completely cast upon God. But notice what he prays for. Notice what the heart yearns for. Oh, that there in my life, that my ways would be established. The word established, quite a sweet word there. Just the idea of being, of building something, of setting it up straight and putting on a very strong foundation so that no matter what comes, it doesn't get moved off of its place, doesn't get blown over. So let's just take a very simple illustration. Think of your life as a place that you live, okay? That's not hard. So you live in a house. So you buy a house and it has some type of foundation. But whatever foundation it has a foundation that you expect that when the winds blow, it would certainly take a lot to move your house an inch. But if you lived in a tent and you put tent pegs down instead of pouring a cement foundation, no matter how deeply you drive them, you know that it doesn't take much to move you an inch. Spiritually, are your ways, your habitual patterns in your life established, firmly placed, so that obedience, I mean, that's the path, not perfection, but a real yearning for my path to be obedient. And so I have established patterns here. So let me ask you it this way. What, practically speaking, what does it take to move you from obedience to disobedience? In your home. I think sometimes I live in a tent. I wake up in the morning and something's not the way I want life to be. And, you know, Misty and I are talking to each other, or me and the kids or whatever, and or someone calls me on the phone. How strong of a win? What does it take? What does somebody have to say to me? What unpleasant event has to happen to move John Snyder away from obedience? You know what I mean? Where you say to God, well, I'm sorry, or to the people around you, I'm sorry I acted that way, but, I mean, come on, there was this gust of wind, move me over. What does it take for you? Maybe I shouldn't be asking you. Spouse of you. I mean, you can answer for them, right? Parents for your kids. Kids for your parents. Are you established in a path of obedience? Have you sunk footers down? Have you poured a concrete foundation? Are you begging God daily, oh, that my life would be like a well-planted house, or, you know, a tree with a root system, so that it would take an enormous thing to move me off? Sorrow. I have found sorrow to be something that moves me off obedience. I mean, you can have so many sorrows, you know, spiritual sorrows, one after the next, that you despair. And if you despair, you quit obeying. How much sorrow does it take you personally to move from obedience to disobedience and to think, well, it's not my fault? How alluring does sin have to be? How pretty does it have to be to move you off of obedience? We all are so movable. It's precious that in the first response of the psalmist to the happy life he sees someone else having, and the reality that God has commanded him to walk that happy life, the first thing he does is utter this heart cry. His heart sighs, oh God, but I'm so easily shaken off of obedience. So I'm begging you to help my life to be deeply rooted so that no matter how stressful the situation at work, or how disappointing it is at church, or how, you know, frustrating at home, I'm not moved off of obedience because the life is established. Let me give you one last thing, okay? And then we'll sing and leave. With each of the verses that we look at, I want us to do one thing at the end. I want us to think what it would have been like for for your Savior to have read the verse. For Jesus to have studied the passage as a young man, as a boy, as a man busy with ministry. You know, when you could give a lot of excuses. As a man the night before the cross. The perfect response of the God-man. One writer said it this way. He said, see your Savior in his humanity, asking and desiring and receiving from the Father all that was needed for obedience. Each successive moment of inexpressible need, the God-man opening up his Bible, the God-boy opening up his Bible. How happy are those whose way is blameless. They walk in the law of the Lord. How happy are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. They do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. Father, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways today may be established to keep your statutes. Depending on the Father, the Spirit, perfectly obeying. Can you see Christ through every stage of his humanity, expressing these prayers to the Father? Also, can you, in your imagination, so to speak, to know that Christ would know as he read this, one day, my perfect walk on that path without ever being moved off, and my sinless death will open this way to countless millions, and people like you here in New Albany tonight would be able to go home and say to God, imperfectly, but really, oh God, that my ways would be established to keep your word. Well, may the Lord help us.